I reread this chapter earlier today, and I have to confess that I kind of finished my sermon at like verse 25, which was kind of like the high point of the chapter, and I kind of neglected to talk about the rest of the chapter in my sermon, which I might actually touch on at some point in my next sermon, which some of it's quite relevant when I teach on chapter 4. So we're only going to chapter verse 25 today, but that really is the climax of the whole chapter, so it'll be worthwhile. So, as if you've been to the other sermons that I've given on Daniel chapter 1 and 2, you'll know from those sermons that, particularly the first chapter that we did, the book of Daniel, as the name suggests, is about the life of the prophet Daniel during the captivity of the people of Judah in Babylon under the rule of Nebuchadnezzar. And I started this series on Daniel by saying that this book is essentially about three things. A lot of people have devised a lot of weird and wonderful things from this book, particularly in relation to end times, but I think overall, when we look at what this book is telling us, it's about God's sovereignty over earthly rulers and nations. It's about God's special care for his people, and it's about God's eternal kingdom and eternal king. And we saw these themes clearly presented in chapters 1 and 2, and chapter 3 really is no different. Chapter 3 is an amazing account of God's special care for his people. But we also see in this chapter the demonstration of God's power and sovereignty over earthly rulers, as Nebuchadnezzar's plans really are brought to nothing by the power of God. But I don't want to get ahead of myself. So Daniel chapter 3, and I hope you really picked up on this as we read through it, it presents to us a scene of spectacular drama. And I think in the way that the author has presented to us this chapter, they're really trying to demonstrate this, and we kind of get the sense of being overwhelmed by the sights and the sounds going on in this chapter. There's this repetition of all these different words and phrases throughout the whole chapter. I mean, how many times did we read about the satraps, the prefects, the governors, the counselors, the treasurers, etc., etc.? Or how many times did we hear about the horn and the pipe and the lyre and the trigon and the harp and all these instruments that are being used in this chapter? Or what about the number of times we heard about the golden image that Nebuchadnezzar had set up? Or the burning fiery furnace? And I think all this repetition reinforces to us the pomp and the ceremony that is taking place in this chapter. All the sights and the sounds, it's all designed with one purpose in mind. The sense of overwhelming that we get as we read it is all designed to cause all these people who've been gathered to engage in the worship of this image. And as we talk about the use of sights and sounds and the emphasis on music in this chapter, there could be a lot that can be said about how worship is undertaken in the church. I mean, as I read through this chapter and the emphasis on the music and the imagery and all the rest, it sort of started to remind me of some church services that I'd been to in the past. But I think that's a subject perhaps for another time. I'm not really going to make it a key theme in what I'm going to preach on this evening. But caught up in the midst of this grand scene that's unfolding in the worship of this image, among all the various governors and administrators called to the gathering is Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And up until now in the book of Daniel, the focus has largely been on Daniel. his three friends playing a less prominent role. That's not the case in this chapter. In fact, Daniel doesn't appear at all in this chapter. And that's, of course, resulted in a lot of speculation as to why Daniel isn't present. After all, we learned in chapter 2 that Daniel had been promoted to being ruler over the whole province of Babylon. And so we would assume that he would be among all of those called to this dedication. And it could well be that the reason for his absence is that Nebuchadnezzar just considers Daniel far too valuable. Nebuchadnezzar knows that Daniel's unwavering faithfulness to God and the consequences of anyone who refused to bow down, he just didn't want to Daniel to be exposed to that sort of danger. And so I think Nebuchadnezzar may have just said to Daniel, "Daniel, it's best that you sit this one out." But whatever the reason, Daniel is not present. And so this chapter is about Daniel's three friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And as we learned in chapter 2 and also in this chapter, these men had been also promoted, like Daniel, into positions of prominence, where we find that they'd been appointed over the affairs of the province of Babylon. And so as men in authority, they're required, along with the others that are in authority, to gather to the dedication of this golden image that has been set up by Nebuchadnezzar. And so though they took a far less prominent role in chapters 1 and 2, where we didn't really get a full picture of what kind of faith that they had in those chapters, chapter 3 makes it very clear that the same faith that was active in Daniel is equally active in the lives of these three men as they are put to the ultimate test. Now, I'm not really sure whether Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego knew what went on at these dedication ceremonies. Perhaps they thought that they would turn up at this ceremony and someone might stand up and say a few words and thank the builders for their work on the image, and there'd be an unveiling, and then people would clap, and then that would be it. But in verses 4 and 5, it becomes abundantly clear what is going to be asked of them at this dedication ceremony. Verse 4 and 5. And the herald proclaimed aloud, "You are commanded, O peoples, nations, and languages, that when you hear the sound of the horn, pipe, lyre, trigon, harp, bagpipe, and every kind of music, you are to fall down and worship the golden image that Nebuchadnezzar has set up." And so that makes it abundantly clear what is being asked of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and everyone else who was present at this dedication ceremony. They are to worship the image or face death. And this is a little bit different to the approach that Nebuchadnezzar has taken in the past. In chapter 1, we read that it was Nebuchadnezzar's intention to convert the people of God to pagans, to idol worshippers. But in chapter 1, he used a more subtle approach. He used indoctrination and methods like this. But the approach that he takes in chapter 3, he really takes it to the next level. And I sort of wonder whether the change in approach has been motivated by the events in the previous chapter. If you heard the sermon on chapter 2, many of you are probably familiar with chapter 2 anyway, where Nebuchadnezzar has a dream of a great image. It's a statue made up of various types of metal, and each of these types of metal represents a different kingdom. And the kingdom of Babylon is represented by the head of gold. And we were given an interpretation of what this dream meant. Each of these kingdoms would come to power for a limited period of time, and that kingdom would then be brought down, and another kingdom would take its place. and so on. The next kingdom would reign for a set period of time before it too would be replaced by another kingdom. These kingdoms were only temporary. And as we learn in chapter 2, the reason being is that God is the one who's in control. He changes the times and the seasons. He removes kings and he sets up kings. But there was one kingdom in Nebuchadnezzar's dream that would never end. All these other kingdoms would vanish away so that not a trace of them would be left. But Christ's kingdom would fill the whole earth and continue forever. And while at the end of that chapter, Nebuchadnezzar's response to the interpretation was quite positive, it seems that over time, he's gained a sense of discontentment with what the interpretation of this dream was. He's not content with the interpretation. He doesn't want to be just the head of gold. He doesn't want his kingdom to be here today and gone tomorrow. And so I think in making this image entirely out of gold, he's declaring that he's not willing to give up his throne and submit to the will of God. And I think in this sense, we're not really much different from Nebuchadnezzar. It's just like all men in their sinful state. We all want to be the Lord of our own lives. We want to stay on the throne of our hearts. We want our will to be done. We want the universe to revolve around us. And if we could, we would have all men come and bow down and worship at our feet. And this is precisely what we see Nebuchadnezzar doing. With his power and influence, this is what he is requiring of all these people. But I just want to consider for a moment how this relates to history in general, because what Nebuchadnezzar is doing here is certainly nothing new in the history of the world. Because this is the sort of thing that you always seem to get when you have tyrannical political power, someone with total power over a people, and an ungodly religious ideology. And when these two things meet together, you get the kind of thing that we're seeing in Daniel chapter 3. And we can point to numerous examples of this type of thing happening throughout the history of the world. So whether it was the persecution of Christians in the first century who were required to offer a pinch of incense to Caesar and profess that Caesar is Lord, or whether it's the persecution of believers under communism who would not renounce their faith in God and swear allegiance to the state. So this is nothing new. This system of governmental control, there is no religious freedom. There was no ability for the people to worship according to their own consciences. And a few months ago, Davith spoke on this subject after the events of the Christchurch shooting. And we were reminded that it's good and right to live in a nation that allows freedom of religious expression. And so, though not all men worship the true God, God desires that we live in a world where those in authority rule over us in such a way that we are free to worship. And this is what Paul writes to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 to 4. Paul says, "First of all, then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgiving be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful life, godly and dignified in every way. This is good, and it is pleasing in the sight of God our Saviour, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth." So this is God's desire. It's God's will for us that we be free to worship him in peace, and that we're free to proclaim the gospel so that all people may hear and may freely believe the good news. And I'm sure that's the desire of all of us here to live in peace and freedom. But there are times throughout history, and even in the world today, where Christians live under very difficult situations. So this enforced worship that Nebuchadnezzar requires is certainly not an isolated event. And in fact, it's one of the main strategies that the devil employs in his efforts to persecute the church and suppress the truth of the gospel. And we find this idea expressed in the book of Revelation, in chapter 13 of the book of Revelation, which interestingly draws heavily upon the imagery that we find in Daniel chapter 3. We get a description of the strategy that Satan employs to persecute the people of God. In this chapter, we find, we read about Satan's use of earthly kingdoms, described as many-headed beasts. If you ever wanted to know what all the beasts meant, it's generally a description of earthly kingdoms or political powers. These beasts are given power and authority by the devil to wage war on the people of God and overcome them by the exercise of political power. In verses 13 to 15 of that chapter, this is what we read. And just listen to the imagery drawn from the book of Daniel as we read through this. So in this passage we read of one such beast, which performs great signs, even making fire come down from heaven to earth in front of people. And by the signs that it is allowed to work in the presence of the beast, it deceives those who dwell on the earth, telling them to make an image for the beast that was wounded by the sword and yet lived. And it was allowed to give breath to the image of the beast, so that the image of the beast might even speak and might cause those who would not worship the image of the beast to be slain. And so we can clearly see where Nebuchadnezzar got his ideas from. This is the strategy that Satan has used throughout history to persecute the church and suppress the gospel. And so we shouldn't really be surprised when we start seeing these sorts of things happen. And it's for this reason that I believe Daniel chapter 3 is becoming more and more relevant to us each day in our own land. So it's not as if we're required by the power of the state to bow down and worship an image like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. But I believe we are seeing an increasing pressure to conform to a particular way of thinking and to embrace an ungodly form of morality. And the consequences for failing to bow down in agreement to these things is growing. For example, in other nations in the West, we are seeing examples of street evangelists being arrested for preaching the Bible in public. Christian business owners being taken to court because they refuse to offer services for wedding ceremonies that profane God's view of marriage. Pastors going to prison for calling homosexuality a sin. And closer to home, Christian sports stars losing playing contracts for quoting the Bible on social media. And our nation is certainly not exempt from this changing morality and worldview. And I'm sure we're all well aware that our own government is actively involved in passing legislation that stands in direct opposition to God's holy law and revealed will. We have seen the redefinition of marriage. We've seen the removal of God-given parental authority over their own children. We're seeing an increased liberalization of abortion law, making the murder of the unborn even more accessible. We are seeing the sanctity of life being undermined through proposed euthanasia legislation. And just in society in general, in our public libraries, for instance, we have men dressed as women reading storybooks to children. On our city streets, we have people marching to proudly promote their abominable practices. And we are living in the days when it is good and right, at least considered good and right, to deny your God-given maleness or femaleness. Today, you get to decide for yourself. We are truly living in the days of which Isaiah spoke when he said to Israel, "Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness." And the hostility towards those who would stand up for the truth and boldly speak the truth of God's word, the hostility towards these people is growing. But none of this should surprise us. The Apostle Paul says, "All who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus shall be persecuted." I'm sure it's the desire on all of our hearts to see revival in our land, to see a hunger and thirst for righteousness among the people of this country, and to see a fear of God among the people. We all long for the days when the gospel will go forth in great power and we see a vast number come into the kingdom. We long to see our government serve the Lord with fear, as they are commanded to do in Psalm 2. And we should be in earnest prayer about this, that God would pour out his Spirit and send forth his word with power. But as the book of Daniel reminds us time and time again, we must remember that God is in control. God was in control over the Babylon of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and he is in control today. The days may grow darker and more perilous for the people of God, but we must trust him. Because as we see in the rest of this chapter, he has a great and glorious purpose in all that he allows to happen to his people. And so let's get back to Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. So the music plays, and all the people bow down and worship the image set up by Nebuchadnezzar. But sticking out like a sore thumb are three figures side by side who refuse to bow down to the image of gold. And this is where the hostility begins. Verse 8. "Therefore at that time certain Chaldeans came forward and maliciously accused the Jews." So these people came forward desiring to cause pain and distress for these three men that refused to bow. And so they experienced hostility. And so any hostility that we experience today is nothing new. It's just the people who love darkness reacting to the people who love light. One of the things that they also do is they bring misrepresentation and slander. In verse 12, "There are certain Jews whom you have appointed over the affairs of the province of Babylon, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. These men, O king, pay no attention to you. They do not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up." Well, it is true that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego pay no attention to the king insofar as obeying his command to bow down and worship the image. But it's not true that they pay no attention whatsoever. I mean, these men have been loyal servants of the king, fulfilling their appointed role in all diligence and faithfulness. I'm sure they obeyed the instructions that were given to them by Jeremiah the prophet, who wrote to them instructing them how to live as exiles in the land of Babylon. Jeremiah says, "Seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile, and pray to the Lord on its behalf, for in its welfare you will find welfare." So these men were a blessing to the kingdom of Babylon, as we ought to be in our land. But their allegiance to the king only went as far as their allegiance to God would allow. Just as Peter and the other apostles answered the high priest who told them to stop preaching Christ, we must obey God rather than men. And so the act of civil disobedience is examined further by King Nebuchadnezzar. Verse 14. "Is it true, O Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods or worship the golden image that I have set up?" Now, if you are ready, when you hear the sound of the horn, pipe, lyre, trigon, harp, bagpipe, and every kind of music, to fall down and worship the image that I have made, well and good. But if you do not worship, you shall immediately be cast into a burning fiery furnace. And who is the God who will deliver you out of my hands? So Nebuchadnezzar issues a challenge. Who is more powerful, the gods of the Babylonians or the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego? And this is the sort of challenge that God takes very seriously. Whether it's the demonstration of God's power over the idols of Egypt during the plagues of the Exodus, or Elijah's confrontation with the prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel, one thing that God desires to demonstrate is that he is God and the idols are not. And in saying this, Nebuchadnezzar has also clearly rejected what Daniel said to him in chapter 2, that it is the God of heaven is the one who has given all things into his hand in the first place. And so if God has given all things into Nebuchadnezzar's hand, God can indeed deliver from Nebuchadnezzar's hand. And this is why Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego can be so confident, because God is in charge, not the idols and not Nebuchadnezzar. And this is the same confidence that Jesus had as he stood before Pilate. Pilate said to Jesus, "You will not speak to me? Do you not know that I have authority to release you and authority to crucify you?" Jesus answered him, "You would have no authority over me at all unless it had been given to you from above." And so this is the foundation for the confidence that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego have in God. And it's because of this that they are able to say, verse 16, "O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. If this be so, our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But if not, be it known to you, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up." I mean, what an expression of confidence in God. Yes, they knew that God could deliver him, but they also recognized that God, in his good and wise purpose, may choose not to. Either way, God is good, and whatever he desires to do, we will submit to it. I mean, I wonder how a statement like that can line up with the health, wealth, and prosperity teaching of today. I mean, how is being thrown into a burning fiery furnace any way to live your best life now? Certainly an aberration of Christianity, if people believe that. Persecution and suffering is inevitable for the follower of Christ. As Jesus said in John chapter 15, "A servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you." All this talk about suffering and persecution, it may strike fear into our hearts, and that's perfectly normal. None of us want to have to suffer, and pray that we could be kept from this sort of suffering. But if in the Lord's will we are called to suffer for his name, God is able to uphold us and give us strength to stand even in the face of death. And we must remind ourselves that whatever persecution or suffering we face in this life, as Paul says, we should consider it a light and momentary thing, and not worth comparing to the glory that is to be revealed to us. Listen to what Jesus says when he talks about persecution. "Blessed are you when people hate you, and when they exclude you and revile you and spurn your name as evil on account of the Son of Man. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy, for behold, your reward is great in heaven. I mean, the only thing I can say about these sorts of statements that we find in God's word is that when we suffer for the sake of Christ, we're actually winning. You know, this is why Paul can make the sort of statement in Romans chapter 8 where he says, like, we are accounted like sheep for the slaughter, yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through Christ. Yes, we may experience great loss in this world. We may experience loss of reputation, loss of friends, loss of employment, loss of family, loss of possessions, even loss of life. But what we gain far outweighs any loss we bear, because we gain Christ. We gain eternal life. We gain the glory of God. We gain an eternal rest from our trials and tribulations. I mean, the worst thing that the world can do to us is to usher us into the presence of our Saviour, where we will hear those words, "Well done, good and faithful servant, enter into the joy of your master." And so this is the confidence of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Yes, God can deliver us out of your hand, but if not, we still win. And this really hits a nerve with Nebuchadnezzar. In chapter 2, we heard about Nebuchadnezzar's anger. And remember the volcano out of the top of the head illustration, which sort of helped us visualize the expression of his anger in chapter 2. Well, that was nothing, because this time he goes thermonuclear. In verse 19, it says, "Then Nebuchadnezzar was filled with fury, and the expression of his face was changed against Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego." In chapter 2, he was only angry and very, very furious. This time, his face visibly changes with his anger. And as I looked into what that actually meant, because what does that actually mean, I stumbled across the Message translation, which I wouldn't normally use as I'm studying a passage of the scriptures. But I think the Message renders this passage quite appropriately when it says that his face turned purple. And it's quite a humorous sort of way to think about it, but I could imagine that happening. He was so furious. So Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego have thrown down the gauntlet, and they've issued a direct challenge to Nebuchadnezzar's power. And he is not one to be spoken to like this. And he says, "You think your God can get you out of my hand? Well, let's see him get you out of this." Verse 19. "He ordered the furnace heated seven times more than it was usually heated. And he ordered some of the mighty men of his army to bind Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and to cast them into the burning fiery furnace." I mean, with these things that Nebuchadnezzar does, he's trying to throw everything he can at these three men. And yet in the end, all he ends up demonstrating to the world is that he is ultimately powerless and that God has all the power. Verse 24. "Then King Nebuchadnezzar was astonished and rose up in haste. He declared to his counselors, 'Did we not cast three men bound into the fire?' They answered and said to the king, 'True, O king.' He answered and said, 'But I see four men unbound, walking in the midst of the fire, and they are not hurt. And the appearance of the fourth is like a son of the gods.'" So I started the sermon by sort of highlighting how the scene that is being presented by the author of this chapter, they're trying to demonstrate the sense that we get, an overwhelming sense of grand spectacle of sight and sounds, a great orchestra, vast numbers of dignitaries, a great golden image, a burning fiery furnace, and a powerful king who's flexing the muscles of his authority and forcing people to bow and worship. Yet at this point in the account, I don't expect that the musicians are continuing to play
their instruments. And all the dignitaries, I'm sure, are silent and staring. Nebuchadnezzar is in disbelief. And the image that a moment ago they were all bowing down in worship to has been long forgotten, as all the attention moves to the Son of God. And the question of who is the God who will deliver you out of Nebuchadnezzar's hand has been answered. All the demonstration of power exerted by Nebuchadnezzar has come to nothing. The flame has no power over these men as they walk in the furnace with the pre-incarnate Son of God, as the words of the prophet Isaiah come to pass. Fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by name. You are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And through the rivers, they shall not overwhelm you. When you walk through the fire, you shall not be burned, and the flame shall not consume you. But as remarkable and miraculous as this deliverance is, God has a much greater deliverance in mind. God's deliverance of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego is not just to demonstrate his kindness and his mercy upon these three men and to demonstrate his power over an idolatrous king. For in saving the lives of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, God is keeping a promise that he made to Abraham over 1,000 years earlier. The promise that through him, through Abraham, and through his seed, one would come who would bring about a far greater deliverance than salvation from mere fire and flame. God delivered Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego from the fiery furnace because it's through these people that Christ would come. The Son of God, who appeared in the burning fiery furnace with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, would endure for his people a far greater furnace, the furnace of God's judgment against our sin. And it is to this deliverer that we must turn if we are to know deliverance from God's furnace and enter into heaven's glory. This furnace, where he will judge the unrepentant for all eternity, is described for us in the book of Revelation. And again, the author of the book of Revelation draws on imagery from Daniel chapter 3. If anyone worships the beast and its image and receives a mark on his forehead or on his hand, he also will drink the wine of God's wrath, poured full strength into the cup of his anger, and he will be tormented with fire and sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever. And they have no rest day or night, these worshippers of the beast and its image. What a deliverer we have in Christ, who endured the furnace of God's judgment on our behalf. And though as God's people we may be called to endure persecution at the hands of men and political powers, though we may even be called to give our lives, as so many of Christ's people have throughout the centuries, yet the trials that we endure cannot compare to the suffering that we have been spared because of Christ's suffering and death on our behalf. Thanks be to God for this great deliverance he has provided through his Son. Let's pray. Lord, this is not an easy subject to think about. Lord, we all desire to live in a land where we enjoy peace, where we may worship you freely as your people, where we may bring the good news freely to those around us, where they may freely believe the good news and trust in your Son. But Lord, your word is full of the stark reality, the reminder to us that if we desire to live godly in Christ Jesus, persecution is what awaits, and that varies in degree from the minor, a comment here and there made by someone, to paying the ultimate price, as so many of your people throughout the centuries have done. But Lord, whatever you call us to endure for the sake of Christ, to suffer for his name, you are with us, as you were with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the midst of that flame. You are with us, sustaining us and upholding us and enabling us to remain faithful to you in the midst of trial and suffering, looking to you as our hope and our strength, because the suffering that we experience is nothing compared to what you've endured for us on the cross. And this light and momentary affliction cannot be compared to the glory that will be revealed on that last day when we stand before you. And so we thank you for these great and glorious truths revealed in your word. And Lord, may our hearts be encouraged. Even though the days may grow darker and darker, may we remain confident in you, that you are in control. You hold the hearts of kings in your hand, and you turn them whichever way you will, like rivers of water. So let us not fear, but hold fast to Christ. We thank you, we praise you, in Jesus' name, amen.